Well, we've made it through chapter 1, the introduction of Paul, a long introduction, and then getting right to the matter of the gospel and its power, the power of God to save us. Save us from what? Two things. Ungodliness, sin essentially, and in its worst features, is our separation from God. And then, secondly, unrighteousness, sin misleads us into doing wrong and doing ungodly and unholy things. Now, everyone will agree that, we might not put it this way. We as Christians can, but even we as Christians can let the significance begin to die out for us. Paul tells us it's a bad exchange. And if we just kind of follow him along and think, well, there is a God and there is godlessness and unrighteousness and we need to be saved from that, then that's a good thing. And it's a bad exchange that we've made to trade the God who made everything and upholds everything and knows about everything and is kind and generous and loving and will tell us lots and lots and lots and lots of things that we don't even think to ask. Bible says you have not because you ask not. We ask the wrong questions. We pray the wrong way, James tells us. We're always wasting our time praying for things God isn't going to give us in a million years. So stop praying for your money. Pray, make me a more loving person. God will do that. Pray, make me a more sacrificial giver. God will do that. But we, even as Christians, can slip into the bad exchange. I don't want God or godliness. I just want my own selfish ambition to be facilitated by the fact that I call myself a Christian. And I'll wear a cross on my lapel just to signal that. Better to wear a crucified heart and live it. So, it's a bad exchange, changing God for ungodliness, changing the truth for a lie. And then Paul went on to speak about some of the aspects of what ungodliness and unrighteousness looks like. And, you know, I raced through that whole list last week, or the most part, as far as it talks about unrighteousness in the mind, verses 28 to 31. Because Paul isn't setting out for us a lot of things to take one by one and savor and meditate and expound deeply. The whole point is supposed to be taking it as a whole, letting it register. These are bad things. They are filled with all unrighteousness. Yeah, if you're wrong, that's a bad thing. And you can prove it to yourself. How do you feel when you're wrong? How do you feel when somebody tells you you're wrong? You immediately get defensive, don't you? Even if it seems humble. Oh, really? I didn't see that. I know I can be wrong. Can you show me how I'm wrong? That's just passive aggression there. That's the worst kind of person to try and deal with. Passive aggression. I'm wrong, and I'm going to make myself right by just acting all open to your criticism. But I really don't have a foggiest notion of doing what you say or changing. No, unrighteousness, we can't be wrong. Wickedness, we despise it in others. And Paul's talking about others, isn't he? He says, they do this, they do that. Wickedness, greed, we don't like that in others either. Malice, we don't like that in others either. Wait a minute, something's happening here. Why am I saying they? We don't like that in others. It's sure. It's certain. Read the list. Read it quickly. And you're not going to find one thing there that you think, I want that in my neighbor. I want that in the potential son-in-law who's coming to see my daughter. I want those qualities in there. Nobody's going to say, those are good things. Those are admirable things. They're desirable things for me to possess and to be in my family. Those in my family to possess. I want to teach my children these things. Nobody's going to say that. We all agree that those dispositions and those wicked deeds compiled in the closing verses of chapter 1 represent despicable evil. And that is but a representative list of unrighteousness, as Paul makes clear when he says in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, he doesn't say practices any one of those things, it's such things, things that resemble this, not even the explicit list, but there's a whole host of other things that Paul's left out. Such things, things like this. Nobody wants it. Nobody. Even gross sinners far gone into that depravity to which God justly delivers them. It's not that he's compelling them to sin and they don't want to sin. They say, let me sin, let me sin, let me sin. Okay, go ahead and sin. And that's the wrath of God. To let turn us over to our own devices. But even gross sinners, they too admit that it's wrong, at least in others. And that's why Paul is saying they do this, they do that, they do the other. And we sit here and say, amen, amen. The world is a stinking place. The world's a rotten place. You've got all sorts of bad things going on in the world, and it doesn't stem from godliness. Yeah, God, come, punish the wicked. Easy to admit when we see it in others. It's easy to look and say, oh, you look, I know you've got a speck in your eye. Let me help you take that out. That's why Paul says throughout chapter 1, they. Yet, they in their defiance, knowing it's wrong, and knowing that they're in it too, continue in defiance in that evil. And seek to spread it. Encourage other people to do. As verse 32 says, they know it was the wrong thing to do. Worthy of death. But they not only do the same, but give hearty approval. Not just approval. Oh, okay. Permission. You could do it too. I do it. You can do it. Hearty approval. Come on, son. Be like your dad. Let's go out and indulge some hypocrisy. Let's go out and murder some people tonight. Come on, dad. Come on. It'll be fun. That's the thing. The apostle, in the opening verses of chapter 2, brings a shocking accusation. Paul indicts his own readers for the same sins they detected and deplored in others. This is the trap. This is the heavenly trap that's set in Romans. And this is the trap that's set in the gospel. Because the gospel, it has a way of addressing itself so that we pick up on the kind of moral notes and think, yeah, I wish the world would listen to that gospel. I listen to it. Why don't you? No. Let's read it. I mean, look at it closer. Nobody's going to wiggle out of this. Nobody. I felt bad going home last week. I thought, man, the sermon was 57 plus minutes. And I just pounded away at the poor people listening to it. Poor people. I felt bad until Tuesday morning when I started. And I knew this was coming. But you sit down and you go through it and begin, you know, seriously to prepare. You begin to see things that you didn't before. I thought, I wasn't half hard enough. I'm not going to feel sorry for the little snakes or myself either. So, I told you last week, if you look at anything in that list that Paul set out, lesbian behavior, homosexual practice, practically everybody here is going to be in shock and say, that's the one thing we all can agree on needs to be sent straight to hell. And I say, you have that in you. You get tempted properly. You get the, don't pray the Lord's Prayer. Don't say, do not deliver us into temptation or lead us not into temptation. You don't pray that? and you're set up, you fall. You got it in you. Oh, there he is, exaggerating. Not exaggerating. I play it down. God's the one who's exaggerating. Or he sees something that he's telling us. Something he knows about us. And he's telling us in his word. First, gently by they. You know, isn't this a bad thing? Like Nathan did with David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He went in and told a little story. And there was a villain in the story. It wasn't even real human beings. It made it very easy for David to listen to. And he thought, well, this is a no-brainer. That guy deserves death. We've all just heard those words this morning. It's not they anymore. It's you. It's you. Rank sinners, they're easy targets for condemnation. They're easy to spot. They're easy to judge. It's less easy for us rightly to judge ourselves. And Jesus warns us of this. Paul warns us, judge yourself, lest you be judged by God. Don't play the game of blame shifting and vilifying other people. You're the villain. You're the villain. Unless you can say that with sincerity here today, then here's what you're going to hear. You're the hypocrite. And Jesus never knew you. How's that? That's harder than last week, isn't it? I'm shivering to say this. I'm afraid I'm going to send somebody into despair. Better that you be propelled into despair than to live your life drunk on self-delusion and thinking, I'm safe and I'm sound. I mean, it says if you went forward at a crusade and said, I got Jesus, then you have eternal life and it never ends and you've got, you know, perfect security and all that. Yeah, a lot of people do that. But they don't realize that they're not really doing that. It's not just saying words. And saying, yes, I believe. I believe Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. I receive him and accept him as my Savior and him alone. And I will abide by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. The devils can say that. Doesn't mean anything. It has to be real. So Paul comes now to you. God's work demolishes man's sense of relative righteousness. And that's really what we can call what is playing out when we look at another person and think to ourselves, look at that moron. Look at that person, that wicked person. That person deserves to go to jail. That person deserves hell. When we can say that, and it may be true. The person, it is true. Every one of us deserves that. But it may be true, but we say, that person, and that person, and that person, and that person. And what's this coming to? Not me. Ultimately, everybody in the world, but not me. I'm the only. They're all deceived but me. They're all unrighteous but me. No, not one is even righteous except me. This is relative righteousness, because I haven't murdered anybody today. I'm capable of doing it. So are you. I'm capable of doing it, and I have to remember that so that I don't do it. I was talking to a couple of fellows who had lunch together this week. We're all old men together. We were talking about the old days of the fist fights after school. Teeth knocked out, stitches required, bones broken, things like that. And laughing our heads off and saying, and people talk about the good old days. Aren't we glad those days are behind us? Aren't we glad? Okay, so you say, well, that's you. We were good. We never have been in a fist fight. Yeah, you don't know what you're storing up. You don't know what you're storing up in yourself. And you don't know how it's going to come out. You ain't in heaven yet. There's plenty of room to sin, just like David, for every one of us in the room here. We're not at the end of our pilgrimage yet. Now, notice these are refined sinners. These are, we'll call them refined sinners. And some people, some commentators say that Paul's now moving on to talk about, well, that not everybody in the world's that bad. You know, there are people like some of the Greek philosophers and some of the moral philosophers, and they're pretty good people. They commend good civil rules and regulations and moral things like that. What about them too? Yeah, Paul says, but even they, yeah, if you're one of those, you're doing the same thing. But, you know, that's reading into Scripture. I'm not saying that Paul absolutely was excluding the Greek philosophers, but the force is you, every man of you, whoever's reading this, that's you. That you means you. And I'm not going to tell you it's not. And anybody who tells you otherwise is trying to undermine the work of God, the voice of God in you. This is you. Wait a minute. Which is it? You just told us last week we were all gross sinners. That's you too. You couldn't face it last week. You had to face it with, look at everybody else. They all got specks in their eyes. Yeah, they do. That's bad. Should I help them or just pray that they go to hell? Wait a minute. Before you get started on your reform and saving project, you got a log in your eye. You got a log in your eye. Let's see how this works out. Relative righteousness. My righteousness is better than my neighbor's. This is the essence of what Jesus tells us when he speaks of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee said, I'm not like anybody else. I'm not like them. And I'm certainly not like that bum next to me. I tithe, I go to church, I'm godly, I do all the right things, you know, I honor my parents and all that stuff. And so he's got a sense of relative righteousness. It's what he lives and moves and has his being. He thinks, he feels, he breathes it, he exhales it in his actions and in his speech. I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. God's made me better than you. Well, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And then he proceeds to tell what he's like. By his own doing. So he's only paying lip service to God. It's not God may be a better man. God does not make hypocritical, snobbish prigs. God doesn't do that. God makes us humble. God makes us loving. God makes us generous. God makes us giving. God makes us honest. Not hiding under layers of good behavior and cultural correctness. How's that? We don't want to be politically correct, but we'll be culturally correct. Doesn't matter. Same thing. It's a sinking ship. It's a false salvation. Relative righteousness is no righteousness. But look at how Paul addresses these who now he comes to, and he's speaking about them. He deals with them. These refined sinners, not by bringing forth evidence of demonstrated failure. This is the great advantage that people who were born of sinful parents who knew they were sinners and they sinned and sinned greatly, and they brought up children, whacking them and not training them and neglecting them and letting them run wild in the neighborhood. And then those kids got into trouble, maybe went to jail or things like that. This is the great advantage that the gross sinner has over the refined sinner. It's that the gross sinner God can say, look at your life. Look at your life. Look at the things you're doing. And there can be some realization, oh, why am I doing? Why am I living this way? Refined sinner has the disadvantage of thinking he's well and he doesn't need a physician. He's whole. He doesn't need to have the broken bones set. He's righteous. He doesn't need to worry about guilt and debt to justice. And yet it's all fake. It's all played out in a puppet show to the world, and the real world inside is very, very different. Paul doesn't bring forth evidence of demonstrated failure here, but rather directly appeals to the conscience. The conscience. Because that's where such people as this live. They live in their own heads. We can tend to live in our own heads. We as Christians can just slip out of the vital wonder of communion with a God who had every right to send us to hell, but instead died for us and went there for us himself so that he could adopt us and embrace us as his beloved, righteous, and holy children. We can start talking about, I'm reading less and less of the literature that I used to read that talks about the great need for another denomination, another Presbyterian denomination. I mean, we're pipsqueaks to begin with. What are we going to do? We're going to be down to atoms soon. And then after that, electrons and quarks. You know, we're going to be the tiniest denomination in the world. I don't like your looks. I don't like the way you do this. Why? Here, because we're going to split this hair here and argue over the numbers of the soldiers that are considered to be in the army of the Syrians in the Old Testament. Because you got to get it right or you're ungodly. This is for people who live in the head. This is for all of us here. How many of us have a university degree? Just one. You qualify. Well, did you go to high school? You don't have a university degree? That works too. If you graduated, even better. One university degree, two university degrees. Some have three here. We qualify because we live in our heads. It's just natural to us. And we can slip into thinking that is the real world. Papers, deadlines, grades, approbation. But God says, look here, you live in a world full of nasty people. Yeah, I do. You're right about that. And I wish some government agency would do something about it. Guess what? You're doing the same thing. You're doing the same thing. And God doesn't back it up with any proof whatsoever. He's giving us, if we're in this boat, he's giving us the opportunity to have a rehearsal of the final day of judgment. Because in the final day of judgment, God is not going to bring out all the evidence and parade it before the universe and all of that. In seeing God's face, there's no dodging. In his light, you see light. In the face of God, you see what's in you perfectly. It's coming to us imperfectly now. Through a glass, darkly, it's coming to us so that we can accept what he gives us to see better, which is faith and hope and love. The greatest of those is love, which is what is missing entirely in the self-absorbed person who lives in his own head and congratulates himself, herself daily, thinking that they do everything right. And yet the lips never cease saying, oh, I know I'm a sinner, just like everybody else. And then somebody comes and says, why did you do this? I didn't do that. You know, you never get the confession. By a direct appeal to the conscience. Is there a soul on earth who can honestly say that he or she is not guilty of at least some of the sins he sees in others? In attitude and undetected action, because there's nobody who's going to say, okay, I know I sin, I'm tempted, I know I have that potential in me, but I've never really acted out these things. You're brain damaged if you think that, literally. You've created a false narrative. When you did it undetected. You thought you got away with it. You still were haunted by the thought for a while. So you started shaving off some of the narrative here, the bad bits, polishing it up a bit and making it better. And then finally, if it's bad enough, you make it disappear altogether. And if you deny it long enough to yourself, your brain literally cooperates with you. You cut new neural pathways and you begin to believe it yourself, all that's going to fall away in the final day. And the reality is going to be there. Now, if you start living life the other way, you're going to start thinking you're the opposite of this. You're going to start thinking you're the worst sinner in the world. Let me assure you, this is a good thing to think you're the worst sinner in the world. This is not you gone crazy or you going to the opposite extreme. Let's be balanced about this. This is the whole point. The whole point. To get to the level playing field where we can be brothers and sisters. Instead of have all these ups and downs and I'm higher than you and I have dominion over you and all that garbage. We're all sinners. We're all sinners in the sight of God. So don't be surprised when you hear about me thinking about stealing something. I still think about stealing stuff. I think, you know, I used to think it's a mind game because I'm just keeping the senses sharp. How would I do it? How would I get that out of here? And then I began to realize I'm playing with fire. I'm dabbling with fire because something can hit me and I'm thinking, go ahead and do it. So, have you even got to that point in your life? Do you know where your weaknesses are? Do you know what you need and must be? Mortifying. God's word demolishes our sense of relative righteousness. There's no other way around it. He doesn't try and reform it. He doesn't try and polish it up. He doesn't try and make minor corrections to it. It's demolition entirely. You can't read this passage and come away with any other sense. And it's going to get worse still. So you have another chance. If you don't like the way this stuff is going, still give yourself another couple of weeks. Don't come to church. We are in a massive solidarity in sin. That is the one thing every one of us has in common. Every one of us. The distinction between sinners in God's eyes. We have rank and we have refinements and we have relative improvements. And these are great, great, great distinctions in our view. In God's view, He sees us as who we truly are, in action and in attitude. Jesus says a man who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. Yeah, but that's in his heart. And it's sinful, and it's sinful against God, and it's sinful for the man to do, but at least he's resisted acting on it, and he's not damaged the woman. But divine judgment comes not only upon doers of evil, but also upon those harboring evil hearts. For in attitude, we sin against the Lord and against the Lord only. It could be argued we sin against ourselves because, as I said, the more you think these things, as a man thinks in his heart, so he becomes. So if we indulge these sins, even as Christians, we're going to find ourselves entangled in sins. But we're sinning against ourselves too. But the secret sin is a sin against God. Now listen to this. Sinful action is committed against God and man, God and another person. Sinful attitude is only, or primarily, let's say, against God. Now, doesn't that mean that the offense against fallen and finite man, should that make the critical difference? As long as I don't actually sin by committing the adultery with somebody else. And if it's adultery, it's not just the one person. Adultery by definition. The commandment really doesn't forbid fornication and things like that. It doesn't forbid that expressly. Because those things don't necessarily involve two victims on the other side. But adultery does. You've got the man, the wife, and then the husband of the wife that I sin against. But in some ways, it's worse to sin freely against God and restrain myself only out of fear that you'll discover me. You see, if that's my guard, if that's my wall of protection, this is really cool. I can think whatever thoughts I want. And nobody here's going to know. I'm thinking something about somebody right now. You don't even know. This is really cool. It's fun. I'd never want you to know that. What if my thoughts are being brought? What if you've tapped in and it's being broadcast, my thoughts? Oh, now I'm really undone. You see what I'm telling you? In other words, I don't care if God knows what I'm thinking. I care more about you and what you think. We got to turn that on its head. We got to say, I don't care what you're thinking about me. I would want you to think true thoughts. I would even rather you think loving thoughts about me. But in the end of the day, I don't care if you think I'm the devil incarnate. As long as I know that all is well between me and my God. That is liberty. Refined sinners regard the opinion of man way too highly and despise the opinion of God, or twist God into the God who is gracious and so therefore he will forgive me and I'm going to go on and play out this sinful hand. That's called presumption. That's not what grace is. That's not how grace works. It's presumption. So this is what compounds our sin. And from it, there is no escape from divine judgment. As Paul says in verses 2 and 3, we know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Practice such things. Yeah, such things is back up into chapter 1. A lot of those sins are mental sins. Practice such things, mental sins. But there's another feature that Paul touches on here. And it still comes into a dark situation in many ways to make it even more dark, more grim. That's verse 4. The factor of the presence of divine patience. If God is, Paul has already said in chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's a sense in which it already is in play. Not as bad as it's going to get. Not the fullness. Why? Because he is patient. There's a shield. There's a turning off the faucet. You know, it's some of the water's coming out, but not the full blast. And that's called patience, divine patience. We even abuse that. We even abuse that. To do just what I described. I'm thinking. Yeah, I know I'm sinning. I don't want anybody else to know. That's what tells me it's a sinful thing. If they knew, then I'd be so ashamed. You're ashamed now. You're doing it in front of God. What's wrong with you? Well, because I can do it because God's patient. He won't punish me. No, you're twisting the scriptures. You're twisting the providence of God's common grace. God's patience is designed to precisely bring us to repentance. I have gotten away with it, thought David. I've gotten away with it. It was tough. I had to be ingenious. I didn't mean to make her pregnant. She got herself pregnant. And that was a complication. And, well, I'll set her up with her husband. Oh, his husband is proving to be a challenge to me and everything. Too much. He's got to go. We got to kill him. And then I'll make up a lie, and I'll make her make up a lie that the husband got her pregnant. And it all works. David gets away with it all. And she gets clean away with it. Why? Because David, the man after God's own heart, knew God. And David himself was twisting God. You do too, at times, when it suits your convenience. I do too, at times. Nobody in this room is free of this. Nobody. This is why I told you, don't come today. You shouldn't be here. If you are perfect, you don't need this stuff. Don't waste your time. Don't set yourself up for unnecessary hurt. Every one of us here twists God's patience into a license to indulge our sin. We have to outgrow that. We have to become more sanctified. We have to pray that God would conform us to his image. Really. Not just make us better actors, better puppets. Too often, this knowledge of God being patient is to foster indulgence.
rather than repentance.
Somebody as holy as Asaph in Psalm 73 talks about God and his thoughts. The whole thing is thinking. And here's what he's thinking. I say, you know, I have to say it because I'm an Israelite. Surely God is good to Israel. That's the party line. Got to say the party line. And, you know, we're doing this with each other all the time. You know, there are people who actually believe in post-millennialism. We don't believe that, do we? And here are the reasons why. Yeah, no, I don't believe in that either. We're together. They're all wrong. We're right. So we're sending out these little signals just to make sure now I can express my thoughts to this person, because not because this person can challenge me, but this person thinks the same way I do, and it's safe. I can do it with this person. It's not that the person even loves me. I don't really think anybody loves anybody, and that's why I don't live in a world that reckons on love. I only want to make myself safe. I'm going to let you in. You believe in postmillennialism? I do too. We're special. We can find other things we believe in and so forth. And we can practice our sin. We can indulge our sin. Asaph was like that. He says, surely God is good to Israel. That's what we're all singing and saying. And it's the thing that a real believer says, surely God is good. But Asaph gives us a look into his nasty, small-minded, darkened understanding, ungrateful thoughts. He says, I looked out at the world and I saw the wicked not perishing as they should. I saw them prospering. And here it is hard on me. What kind of a God is that? Those are thoughts. That's the thought life. And he was indulging those thoughts. And God was patient. So patient that he used something as silly as a church. And Asaph went to church, which is full of sinners. And he saw there is a God. There is a judgment. He is good to Israel in spite of our lack of goodness and righteousness. Talk about man made in God's image, trampling the treasure of God, his patience. We should value it and use it to run the race better, not to indulge ourselves. This presumption and perversion of common grace compounds our guilt. Our guilt. See, we're into you now. Our guilt. None of us can escape this. We all do this too. And it compounds our guilt. Paul lays bare the refined sinner's rotten soul. The guise of condemning overt sinners, we've seen that. The thought of fooling God, we've seen that in verse 3. The abuse of common grace, verse 4. But the Lord is not misled by such guises. We only deceive ourselves and others. And you might say, yeah, I don't aim to deceive myself, but it works that way. And really, we do want to deceive ourselves, because who's going to dare stand up here today? Say, please, I want everyone here today to tell me one thing, just one thing that you don't like about me. Who's going to do that? You're going to do it? I'm sure not going to do it. I mean, I could. You guys would be a roaring chorus at me. Well, guess what? It'd work the same way with every single one of you. Put every single one of you up here. Say, give me one thing that you don't like about me. And I really mean it. I really mean it. I want it. I'll pay you big money if you do it. We'll all have a chorus sung at us. Because we want to tell ourselves the lie. The lie is, I'm better than others. Relatively so. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm at least better than some. The Lord isn't misled by those guises, and his judgment won't be mistaken either, because they do come out in deeds ultimately. Thoughts do come out in deeds. And that's where verses 6 and 7 come into play. The judgment of God, he will render to every man according to his deeds. Oh, good. We don't have to give an account of our thoughts. Not quite. Because those thoughts do come out in deeds. I may resist stealing something out of the hardware store that I'm just at first playing a mind game, and then suddenly the devil fires his fiery missile at me and I don't have the shield up, grab it and I've got it. I might toy around like that. That's become deed. But even if I go back in the car, I've done damage to myself sitting there thinking that. Why? Because if I keep thinking that now, what I know is happening, the little neural pathways, next time it's going to be, thinking's not good enough, act on it. David's watching Bathsheba. Man, this is neat. This is living pornography. This is really cool. And I'm the king, and nobody can do anything about it. And this is what... I'm sure that's how he started. I'm sure. I'm going to try and be the first in line to ask him that in heaven. But it wasn't good enough. Thinking about it, looking at it, you got to act on it. God will render according to the deeds. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good. Perseverance means you continue it. You continue it. And it has a hint of against opposition, against resistance. Perseverance is not somebody flying on a breeze that carries you, but you're going in the face of the wind. Persevering in doing good. And why? What am I seeking? I'm seeking glory and honor and immortality. These are the rewards. Oh, those are selfish rewards, you say? No. If it starts with glory, the highest glory is love. God is love. That's the one attribute that's used in Scripture to describe God, the ultimate. God is love. So if that's glory, no problem. That's what I'm seeking to be changed. I'm not seeking something called glory, which means everybody's going to applaud me in heaven. I mean, what are you waiting to get in heaven? You ever think about that? What am I waiting to get in heaven? What do I think it's going to be like? There's the crowds in the stands. They've seen him run that great race of his life, and he's been the... There's the worst sinner in the world. We know who that is, the Apostle Paul. He says he's the chief of sinners. He's dead last. He's a loser. Here comes the first. It's Bill Harrell. Hey! I always knew it would be me. All that humility was just put on. It was part of the act. Meanwhile, you're sitting there in your mind. It's Mary Barbara Sykes. Hey! Yeah, Mary Barbara, you know you're thinking that. How many of us is thinking, oh God, send me afflictions, send me opposition, give me persecution, tie me up, put me in prison, if it would just make me more loving. Who prays that? Who prays that? That's what it means to seek glory. That's real glory. That's glory. Glory and honor. That is honored. And of course, honor isn't a bunch of people sitting in the stand going, it's you. That's idolatry. That's what you got playing out on football fields now. And the poor, poor patriots. Now they get to have humility. They didn't know it. They were blessed by that defeat. But honor, true honor, is knowing and being comfortable in the knowledge. God's grace. Die by God's grace. I am what I am. And immortality. I want it forever. I don't want it to change. What do they receive? Eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life. Not just infinite life or everlasting life, but eternal life. It transcends time. You get to go in heaven. We get to go forward, backwards, any way we want to in terms of time. What are those who are selfishly ambitious? I am working to have everybody cheer me and applaud me. I need that. It's the way I'm hardwired, and I'm making it even more by my actions that confirm it. They do not obey the truth. The truth is, you're nowhere near the best one. You're nowhere near the greatest Christian that's ever lived. The truth is, God doesn't have it ranked that way in heaven. He tells us. He tells us straight up. It's no secret. Greatest, where are you going to be? You'll be the last. You'll be sitting at the door. You go first. You're polite. Like we used to be at church suppers. You know, none of us would eat. The visitors would sit there, please go ahead. Please go ahead. We can't go till you go. Please go ahead. But that's the way it's going to be in heaven. The last one in there, the very last one in. That everybody's going to say, I am shocked to see him even there standing and holding the door. That's going to be the greatest. Yeah. Selfish ambition. Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Wrath and indignation. Nothing in between. All of us are naturally the first one. The second one, hating God and goodness. By God's grace, some of us are number one, loving God and doing, persevering in doing good things. Then he is well done, good and faithful servant. Are you? Notice I didn't say all of you. All of you. Some of you. Everybody here may be a Christian, but it's more likely that only some are. Are you? Are you? Don't play the game of I'm as good as anybody else. Don't start comparing yourself here. Are you? Before God, a true dependent of Jesus Christ. Then humbly and gratefully and not arrogantly and smugly, you'll go from this place to sin no more and to live a life of loving service. And you'll love doing the good because you're doing it only for and through the only good man who has ever lived, who is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.